I'd like to ask all of you to stand now as we hear the call to worship, which is Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints. For the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19, page 270 in the Pew Bibles. This morning we're going to read the first 15 verses as our Old Testament scripture reading. 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 15. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose, and he took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" and say to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army now, from now on, in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Here we see David in one of his weaker moments. We see David in sin. And his sin was that he loved his son Absalom too much. You know, you can love your child too much. You can love your husband or your wife or your father or mother too much. Our Lord Jesus once said, "Anyone who loves father or mother or brother or sister or houses or family or homes more than me is not worthy of me." David was loving Absalom too much. And you know the situation is bad when you need someone of the likes of Joab to rebuke you and to set you straight. Think about Joab for a minute. Joab had no qualms about putting Uriah the Hittite to death when David asked him to. Joab had a penchant for killing men whose names started with the letter A. He killed Abner, son of Ner. He killed Absalom. And oh, by the way, watch out, Amasa. When someone like Joab rebukes you, you know something's going on. David never responded to Joab's rebuke by saying, "But Joab, you killed my son Absalom." He knew Joab was right. You see, David was the king whom God had raised up for his people. But he was putting his feelings for a rebellious son who was trying to seize the throne and who would have David put to death if he could. He was putting all that before his calling as king. And in this, David was not like Christ, whom he so often prefigures. For Christ always did the work which God, his heavenly Father, had given him to do. And of his earthly relations, our Lord Jesus said, "Who is my mother? And who is my father? It is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He is my father, my mother, my brother, my sister." Well, I think that's the lesson we need to learn from this passage. We need to watch out that our human affections do not get elevated to the point to a point that they should not be, to where we don't do the work that God has given us to. David was God's king. And it took the rebuke of someone like a Joab to get him back on the right path again. And please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, page 948 in the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. However, the sermon this morning is only on the first verse. You'll have to come back next week to hear the rest of 1 through 12. Romans 14, reading the first 12 verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let me read the text this morning once again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Congregation of Christ, this morning we come to a new section in this second part of Paul's letter to the Romans. You recall that a major division in the book of Romans happens between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 11 are where Paul lays down his doctrine, and chapters 12 through 16 are where he applies that doctrine to the lives of his readers. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 state the general principle which governs the entire applicatory section. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He then works out that principle in how Christians are to use their gifts to serve one another, how they're to love the brethren, and how they're to respond when they're unfairly treated, all in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he applies that principle to those outside of the church, specifically to the governing authorities, of whom he writes, Christians are to be subject, and to our neighbors, of whom he writes, we are to love them. We're to love them as is exemplified in what the law of God says. To love our neighbor like that is to fulfill the law. And he reminds us that the time has come for us to wake up from our sleep and to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. For, he writes, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That brings us to chapter 14. The subject matter which Paul embarks upon in chapter 14, verse 1, and continues to chapter 15 through verse 4. Although there are some who have said it goes even further and goes all the way through verses 12 or 13 of chapter 15. It's a fairly lengthy section, which should tell you that it was something that the apostle considered to be very important. I think it's important to note the length to which Paul goes in dealing with this matter, because it's easy for us to downplay what he says here, or at least not to pay as much attention to it as we would to his teaching in other places. And there's a reason for that. It's because this section has often been summarized and labeled as dealing with things indifferent, or with adiaphora, if you prefer the Latinized term for it. Well, those words, things indifferent or adiaphora, if we aren't careful in understanding what they mean, might make us think that we can be indifferent towards what Paul writes here. And that would be a serious misunderstanding. This section divides into five subsections, which we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. The first section is verses 1 to 12, and as I said, this morning we're only going to be dealing with the first verse of that first section. Next Lord's Day, we hope to take up the rest of that section, 1 through 12. We just sang a song which has the words, "Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill. Yes, Jesus loves me." Romans 15:1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And Romans 14:1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." In the Christian faith, some are weak and some are strong. Now, in translating verse 1 of chapter 14, you have to make a decision about how to render the words you find there. I say this for the benefit of those of you, some of you I know do know Greek, so I'm pointing this out. But if you don't know Greek, just listen, because it'll make sense, I hope. Nearly all of the translations render three Greek words in verse 1 the way the ESV does. Weak in faith. But if you use the King James, you'll notice that those translators rendered the Greek as weak in the faith. It's not a matter of the underlying text. Sometimes differences between the modern translations and the King James are the result of the manuscripts which each is based on. But here, the text is the same in the case of the King James and the modern versions. The difference comes from how you understand and use the article in the Greek with the word faith. In Greek, it is ha pistis, the faith. Both translations are grammatically plausible. Abstract nouns in Greek, like the word faith, often have the article, but we don't usually translate it into English. On the other hand, the presence of the article may have significance beyond it simply being used with an abstract noun. It could be that it's being used to make the word faith definite. Not just any faith, but the faith. The matter can't be solved by grammar alone. It's a matter of exegesis. To speak of one who is weak in faith says something about the quality of his faith. It's weak faith. That could mean that you have no power in your faith, that you believe weakly. Or it may imply that the person carries with him a certain amount of doubt about the truths of the Christian faith. To say one is weak in faith casts doubts about whether the person is even truly a believer. Does the person have enough faith or the right kind of faith to even be considered as having made a credible profession of Christ? On the other hand, to say one is weak in the faith is something different. Such a person is in the faith. He or she truly believes everything that a Christian must believe. There's no question about that person standing with God through faith. When that person made the good confession before the elders, there was no doubt that that person's profession was credible. And he or she was admitted into the visible fellowship of the church. Nevertheless, when it comes to the outworking of salvation in such a person's life, the person, though a true believer, is a weak believer. Such believers are weak for the time being, but they need not be permanently weak. And Paul is saying, you must deal with them in a certain way because of their weakness. It's not a weakness that would make you question whether or not they are truly in the faith. They are in the faith. They're regenerated. They're justified. And they're forgiven. But in their sanctification and understanding of certain matters, they sometimes fall back into ways of thinking they had before they were saved. There are a number of things that might cause them to do this, and we want to look at some of them this morning. But the end result is they are weak. Now, I suggest that the translation weak in the faith is a far better translation than weak in faith. It fits much better with what Paul is saying in this passage about the weaker brother or sister. It's not that his faith is weak. Paul doesn't use an adjective and say that the person has weak faith. He's implying that certain things have rendered the believer weak in the faith. Now, dividing Christians into weak in the faith and strong in the faith may not sit easy with our notions of equality. It may raise the question in our minds, well, aren't all Christians equal? And the answer to that question is, they are and they aren't. Not everyone who becomes a Christian is equal in every respect. We're equally saved by the grace of Jesus, that's true. And none of us is to think of ourselves as being higher or superior to others from a standpoint of pride. But that doesn't mean that in Christ there are no distinctions between high or low or between weak and strong. This is the distinction that Paul makes in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, it might be unsettling to hear that Christians are not all equal. But Paul says, there are those who are strong and those who are weak. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 12, writing about the church under the metaphor of the body, Paul says that we are to treat the parts of the body which are weaker or more modest with greater respect. Not all are the same. Some are apt to teach and others are not. Apt to teach is a quality an elder is to have. But not all are called and qualified to be elders. Some are new to the faith, and they have to be dealt with as novices. And the Bible expressly warns against putting them into certain positions early on from which they might fall. In writing about elders in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. New converts face certain temptations which more seasoned believers are better able to navigate. And yet, this principle has often been ignored. And recent converts, even young believers, have sometimes been thrust into places of authority or notoriety and influence, only to fall from them, bringing grief to the hearts of Christians everywhere. I can't but help to think that the downfall and lapse of Josh Harris, who as a young man wrote the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye, was largely due to his being catapulted to a platform that he couldn't handle due to his young age and inexperience in the Christian life. Not every Christian is equal. We're equally forgiven and equally saved by His grace. We're equally heirs of eternal life. But all distinctions are not erased when you become a believer. And not everything about you changes when you become a Christian. Your temperament doesn't necessarily change. If you were a worrier before you became a Christian, it's likely that you will still be a worrier after you became a Christian. If before your conversion, you had a tendency to look at a glass and say, well, it's half empty. You shouldn't think that once you become a Christian, you'll suddenly see the glass is half full. Or that you might not experience periods of melancholy. Many of the things about your personality and life do not change when you become a Christian. Your IQ doesn't suddenly improve. Neither does the condition of your health. What happens in regeneration is that a new principle of life is planted in us. We begin to change in certain ways, but not everything changes. And the things that do change don't change all at once. So we must take care that a mistaken idea of equality causes us to miss or reject the distinction that the Scripture itself makes. Some are weak in the faith, and others are strong in the faith. We're not equal in all respects. It's a biblical principle. But we should never use that principle as a point of pride or to put someone down. Now, I think it would be helpful for us to consider what some of the things are that may make a person weak in the faith. One reason's already been alluded to. Each of us has different natural abilities and natural shortcomings. Christians differ in intellectual comprehension, emotional balance, and in a number of other ways in which we are constituted. Some of those natural abilities may render us weaker or stronger in certain respects. Related to this is the matter of temperament. As was just said, our temperament doesn't necessarily change when we become Christians. The Apostle Paul is a good example for us of this. Before he was converted, he was a zealous preacher and persecutor of the church. No one had more zeal in that regard than Saul of Tarsus. And after he was converted, his zeal didn't disappear or go away. He was as zealous as ever. But following his conversion, his zeal was redirected. Where before he was a persecutor of the church and a zealous one, after being born again, he became a zealous preacher of the gospel. No one worked harder as an apostle and as a missionary than Paul. Becoming a Christian didn't change his zeal. His zeal was part of his temperament. What becoming a Christian did was to redirect it. So if there are aspects of your temperament which you think which may render you weak in comparison with others, you shouldn't think that becoming a Christian will automatically change that. You might be weak in some ways, but strong in other ways. One thing we shouldn't think is that when someone becomes a Christian, that all the weaknesses connected with their temperament will disappear. It'd be very unfair for us to think that because a person used to worry or to be melancholy or moody or to be quiet or shy or withdrawn, that when he or she becomes a Christian, all of that suddenly must change. And it would be even worse if we entertained doubts about whether a person was truly a Christian just because their temperament was still the same. Their sinful behavior will change, and it must change as a result of being a Christian. But their temperament may or may not change. And if their temperament renders them weak in certain respects, then they will still be weak. Another thing that makes a difference in whether a Christian is strong or weak is the amount of diligence they put forth into applying and growing in the Christian life. If you neglect the Scriptures, if you seldom listen to their teaching or to its preaching, you will not grow. And as a result, you'll face difficulties without the strength that you would have had you exercised more diligence. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready." And the writer to the Hebrews is even more explicit when he tells his readers that he wanted to tell them much about Jesus as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he couldn't do so because, and these are his words from Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, "About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Lack of diligence and application in the Christian life. In reading the Word, in attending to its teaching and preaching, or by failing to pray and to keep a spiritual watch over your life. These are things which can render a person weak. Sometimes, a person may find that they're part of a church that no longer preaches the gospel. You know, churches can drift from the truth. They can become apostate. And the particular denominational label that they wear doesn't guarantee that they will continue to be faithful and true to the Lord and the church. They can become synagogues of Satan. When that happens, often a person remains in that church, which is no longer a true church, and for various reasons. It may be that the church was the church they grew up in, and they have a feeling of nostalgia about the building or about the people there. It may be that they have sacrificed a lot of time and financial support over the years that they feel invested in the church. Often it's because they have friends and relationships there which they don't want to give up. And they decide to remain and not become part of a true church. I know of churches where as long as you're a member, you maintain the right to be buried in the church cemetery when you die. And I know of some older believers who decide to remain part of the church that has drifted because they don't want to lose their burial privileges. There are all sorts of reasons that true Christians remain in a church which is no longer a true church. But the result is, in their lives, that they become weak. If you aren't in a place where you hear the word preached in purity and truth, you're not in a place where you can grow. If you take a plant and you put it in a closet where there's no light, you know what's going to happen to that plant. It will become weak and it will eventually die. So that's another reason why we sometimes find weak and strong Christians. It's not always the individual Christian's fault. Some Christians live in places where churches are few and where good churches that preach the word are hard to come by. And that's the reason why we must plant new churches and plant them in places where the gospel is not adequately proclaimed, both at home and abroad. Another factor determining whether you're weak or strong is the amount of time that you've been in the Christian faith. As in physical life, so it is in spiritual matters. You're born a babe. And a babe doesn't know everything. A babe needs to grow and develop. It needs to be taught and instructed. And it's for this reason that God has given to His church men who are presbyters or elders. The office of elder involves maturity and experience. The very word presbyter means old man, indicating that an elder is to be a mature man of experience in the Christian life. That doesn't mean that he can't sometimes be younger in terms of the years he's lived. But he must be wise beyond his years if he's to be an elder in the Church of Christ. How long a person has been in the Christian life makes the difference in whether that person is weak or strong. Well, we could go on with the list, but I have one more example, and I think this will round out the kind of things that make us weak and strong. And this last one that I'm going to mention is our particular upbringing and culture, our ancestry, our nationality, and things like that. And this example is probably nearer to what Paul has in mind when he deals with the matters in chapter 14 than anything else. The Jews were weak at certain points because of their background as Jews. In other matters, the Jews who had become Christians were helped by their Jewish background. Those brought up under the law had a hard time making the transition to living under the law of liberty. When you grow up with a legal mindset, you can develop a way of thinking which sees everything as a matter of right or wrong, even things that in themselves aren't moral matters. And you can easily become judgmental towards someone who does not live like the way you think they should live. We'll look at the particular cases Paul mentions next time. But this is where the adiaphora, or the things indifferent, come in. There are certain things in the Christian life which in themselves are not matters of right or wrong. They're not moral matters in and of themselves. Nevertheless, how we live and act in regard to these things is what really matters. The Jews were weak at certain points, and the Gentiles were weak at other points. The Jews had a tendency toward legalism because of their Jewish upbringing. And the Gentiles gravitated towards licentiousness because of their Gentile heritage. But now, in the Church of Rome, where there were both Jews and Gentiles, issues were coming up which were not issues with the moral law of God, but instead were about things concerning which there was no absolute right or wrong answer. Our background and upbringing can skew how we think about such matters. For the Roman Christians to whom Paul was writing, the matters were food and drink and the observance of special days. But Christians throughout history have taken different position on a long list of things which are not right or wrong in themselves. You know some of those issues. Is a Christian allowed to drink alcohol or to smoke? It might surprise you, but before the 1830s, very few ministers and church leaders were teetotalers. In fact, up until the 1950s, it was not uncommon in some branches of the Reformed faith that elders would smoke at a session or consistory meeting. And if you examine old church records of what preachers were paid by their congregations back in the 1800s and before, you'd often find things like this in the church budget. A shilling of hay for the preacher's horse, so much for tobacco for the preacher, and so much for beer. When the temperance movement came in, people's ideas changed. And matters of drinking alcohol and then later using tobacco became topics of Christian concern. But these matters are simply more contemporary manifestation of the kind of things Paul will address in this section. Those who are weak in the faith have certain tendencies in dealing with such issues. And we need to be aware of those tendencies. Those who are strong in the faith also need to be instructed as to how they should respond. These are Paul's concerns as he opens this section on what it means to live as one who has been justified through faith. He gives a command about how we are to treat those who are weak in the faith. We are to welcome him. Or if you use the King James, to receive him, not to quarrel over opinions. Paul is going to teach us how to live and relate to our brothers and sisters in the Lord who, because of many different reasons, but primarily because of weakness, may live and act in regard to things indifferent in the Christian life differently than we do. And in verse 1, he gives the principle that governs the rest of his discourse on the subject. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let us pray. Thank you, Father in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you put into the heart of the Apostle Paul to write about these kind of matters. For Lord, so often it is not critical error and heresy that separate us, but it's things that aren't really matters of right or wrong, but things with which we differ with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's because some of us are weak in our opinions and some of us are strong in our opinions that we dispute with one another. And it breaks down the Christian unity that we should have. Teach us, Lord, as we read and study this section of Paul's writings, how we are to live with one another and so glorify you. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.